Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin with that text in just a moment. It's good to be together this morning. We've had a wonderful period of worship and study so far together. We hope that you've been edified by your time here so far. We want you to know if you have any questions about anything that's said and done, please bring that to our attention and we'll be happy to address that for you. I expressed this in class, but I want to just again express my appreciation to those who covered my responsibilities last week. I was hit with a bug that knocked me off my feet for about 4 or 5 days, and finally Saturday morning called Ken and said, I'm not going to be able to preach tomorrow. I hate for the short notice, but I appreciate so much Ken stepping in to do the class, Patrick doing the sermon last Sunday, and then Brother Melton, I think, had already been scheduled to do the lesson last Sunday night, and I so appreciate that. I was good enough to share it with my wife, and she's been sick for several days, too. She's feeling much better, but still not able to make it out. We're hoping maybe she can make it tonight, but yesterday was the first day she was able to get up out of bed. I'm finding that even though I've been better, I still get weak pretty quick. I'm a little worn out just from class. I had to do a little work on my car yesterday and didn't have to do that much, but I felt like such a wimp because I was just dead afterwards, I think, because of the illness. I wanted to mention as well what an encouragement it was to, I don't know if it was scheduled this way intentionally or if it was just kind of coincidence, but to see both of the Beagles and Dixons with both of their boys up there, and it worked out where Caleb, my boy, did the reading. I hate to leave you left out, Pat. I can consider you my son, I guess, today for purposes of consistency. But that's such an encouragement because, you know, we think about the fact that the time will come probably not too far in the future in which those young men will, in fact, be the heart and soul and backbone of the Lord's church. I read an article sometime back when a beloved brother had passed away that the writer was talking about how little by little the church is passed from one generation to the next. And if the Lord allows the world to stand, that's the way that it happens. And that's the way that it ought to happen. And it is encouraging in the midst of a dark world to see that there are those young men and women that have faith and that are willing to stand up for that faith. And we are encouraged to see that, particularly as we see those who have raised their children to believe, and we're encouraged by that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like for us to read beginning in verse 2, and we'll go down to verse 4. It says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches, notice this, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." The apostle here points out, particularly in verse 4, the danger of accepting another Jesus. And of course, what he's talking about there is not the idea that some other person would come along and claim to be Jesus. Perhaps that happened on occasion. But I think instead what he's talking about here is accepting things about Jesus or doctrines that Jesus, claiming to be doctrines that Jesus taught that in fact are not true and are not valid and don't reflect the true nature of what Jesus Christ was like. I think it is very easy, either in the generation that Paul was talking to or in our own generation, for people to establish views of Jesus Christ that are far different from the image that is painted in Scripture. Sometimes it can happen very innocently. Sometimes it happens without any deliberation. But we just get a certain concept in our mind of what we think Jesus is like. And it turns out that that may have very little similarity to what's found in Scripture. And it's important that we understand that if in fact we have a picture in our mind that is not a reflection of the real Jesus, it may be that we are coming to think things about his expectations of us that are far different than they really are. Or it may be that we come to think that he has a different nature than in fact he really does, as is borne out in Scripture. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to talk together about what the Bible teaches us about what we could call the real Jesus. And I want to just notice five aspects of what the Bible teaches us about the real Jesus. First of all, I'd like us to notice that the real Jesus, as Scripture describes it, is a being who felt emotion. You know, I find that our culture is very interesting in the struggle that we have with trying to deal with emotion. We will go to one extreme or the other. Either if we go back a number of centuries in our own nation to the time of the Puritans who felt as if no emotion should be expressed, or we go to the other extreme of those in the modern day charismatic movement that think that emotionalism is the full extent of one's relationship to God. You know, other cultures, I think, may struggle with this a little bit less. They may be more willing to express sorrow or more willing to express deep emotions. I've been in some places where you'll see dramatic demonstrations of emotion that to us almost seems shocking, where someone will weep when they see someone else that they haven't seen for a long time, or over a minor thing, express their emotion and holler about one another, and you'd think that they're just mad as could be when in fact they're not. A number of years ago when I went to Greece, I found that to be the case. It always seemed like people were mad at each other all the time, and it wasn't really that was the case. They just were much more free in expressing their own feelings. When it comes to our conception of Jesus Christ, I'm afraid that sometimes we've allowed ourselves to have this picture of Jesus almost as if he is without emotion. You know, the old Star Trek science fiction show that had Mr. Spock on there, who was a Vulcan, who was this imaginary alien that was a race of creatures that were able to totally control emotion. Sometimes I think we almost picture Jesus Christ as if he was that sort of being, strictly controlled by logic and no expressions of emotion. The Bible doesn't picture Jesus Christ in that way. For example, if you look over in John chapter 11, it becomes very evident to us that he was a being that could feel emotion, even the emotions that were negative in nature, in the sense of sadness. You'll notice in this beautiful account in John chapter 11, when this family that was very dear to him, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus passed away. And we see that Jesus was not so removed from his creation that he could not be moved by the emotion of sadness. We'll read together in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 30, and we'll go down to verse 36. The text says, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Jesus saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping," notice this, "he groaned in his spirit, and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then this beautiful verse, which is, in my understanding, is the shortest verse in all of Scripture. "Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" One might imagine that this one who Scripture tells us was instrumental in creation, one might imagine that this one who, with full foreknowledge of the fact that he would soon raise this man from the dead, one might imagine that he would be beyond such emotion. And yet Jesus felt sadness. He could feel that same type of sadness that we do. If you'll notice over in Luke chapter 22, when Scripture talks to us about the day, the time before Jesus' death, we see that the anguish that any one of us would feel when we know that death is imminent, when we know particularly that that death will mean persecution, it will mean lashes, it will mean nails in the hand, it will mean a crown of thorns on the head, he felt anguish. I want you to read with me in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, and we'll go down to verse 44. It says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now I want you to notice this. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I've been nervous before. I've had occasions where my heart would pound. Ever since I had a spell with a diabetic problem a number of years ago, if I get very nervous or tense, adrenaline seems to run through my body, and I can actually feel it in my kidneys. But I have never been to the point that I would have drops of sweat falling down in my anguish or my anxiety over something. Do we imagine that Jesus has somehow removed from the kinds of feelings and sensations that we feel as human beings? Absolutely not. He could feel this kind of anguish. But also, notice over in John chapter 2, when it comes to those things that are righteous indignation, we're not talking about flying off the handle. We're not talking about those things that are motivated by selfishness or jealousy. But when we're talking about those things that are wrong and they are a sin against God, we see that Jesus was motivated as well by righteous anger or righteous indignation. Read with me in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 16. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, there is some question here about exactly what it is that motivated his anger. It was absolutely appropriate that sacrifice was to be made, but there's never any indication that this buying and selling of things was to be within the temple itself, was to be right there where things were going on. And that may well be what it was that motivated him. It makes me wonder how the Lord would view certainly those kinds of situations we hear about today, where you'll have large mega churches that will actually have coffee shops and other items that will sell novelties within the place in which they worship. But others would suggest that probably, or that possibly what is involved here as well, is some kind of system where there was selling and exchanging without a sacrifice even going on. Whatever the case, the Lord was angry about this. He did not sin in his anger, but he certainly was capable of feeling emotion that was motivated by these very real kinds of situations. The second thing I'd like us to notice about the real Jesus is that the real Jesus obeyed the law. You know, as you hear some describe Jesus, particularly if you listen to the History Channel or something like that, it's not uncommon to see Jesus portrayed as somewhat of a social rebel. You get the idea that Jesus, if he ever saw a custom, he broke it. Or if there was ever some rule that he didn't like, he violated that rule. Or if there was a law that he didn't think was appropriate, or he encountered a law, he would just break that law. That's a misconception of the real Jesus. I'd like you to notice, first of all, that he was obedient to the law of Moses. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, understand that Scripture describes three different periods of time in which God has governed people through different standards. There is that period of time that we speak of as the patriarchal age, coming up to the time of Moses, in which there was no written standard, but God spoke to the heads of the families or patriarchs. Then there is the Mosaic age, in which God had revealed a law to the Jews. And then there is the age of Christ, in which now we are governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus falls during that period of the Mosaic law. Was he one who simply looked at everything that the law of Moses taught and rebelled against it? Absolutely not. I'd like you to notice in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Jesus, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons." Notice here Paul says to the Galatians, he was born under law to redeem those who were under law. Now, does that mean that he
violated law?
Absolutely not. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 4,
if he is under law,
if that's the standard to which he is held accountable, if that's the standard that determined for him what was righteous, what was sinful practice, I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest," again speaking of Jesus,
"who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Notice all those emotions that we feel, he could feel, "but was in all points tempted as we are," listen to this, "yet without sin." He was under law,
but without sin. So what does that mean? That he violated the law of Moses? Oh, he was obedient to the law of Moses. In fact, not simply the law of Moses, but when it came to those matters over which civil authority had some sway. If you look over in Matthew chapter 17, I think this is becoming very common for Jesus to be pictured as if he was just kind of a civil rebel and he was trying to change law by breaking laws. That's not the picture that we see of the real Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, notice in verses 24 through 27, with respect to this custom by which there was tax that was paid for the temple. I want you to notice what the text tells us beginning in verse 24 and go down to verse 27. It says, "When they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" Verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now, I want you to notice the very beautiful point Jesus makes. In this question he asks Peter, he basically makes the point he is the one to whom all tribute is due. Because basically he acknowledges he is a son of the king. So he is free from any kind of obligation such as that. But even though he is free, notice what he says in verse 27. "Lest we offend them." And then he certainly offers this miraculous means by which he is able to pay the temple tax. But nonetheless, he does so. Look over, if you would, as well in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here not even with respect to things pertaining to the temple, but with respect to those things pertaining to the enemy nation, the dominating, controlling power. As a result of Roman power that had swept into Palestine and had controlled this Jewish people, they were subject to pay tribute to the emperor. In times, this tribute would actually be used in emperor worship. That didn't mean that one who paid that tribute was participating in emperor worship, but being bound to pay tribute, regardless of how that was used, is the question. Should you pay it or not? Sometimes we wrestle with that. You know, if there are things that the government does that we believe to be morally incorrect or we believe are wrong, does that excuse us from an obligation to pay taxes? I want you to see what Jesus illustrates about that in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 22. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" You see, a little bit of a catch-22 here. Because on the one hand, if he says, yes, you pay taxes to Caesar, to the loyal Jew, you might be viewed as a traitor. You might be viewed as one that was supporting the enemy. But on the other hand, if he said, no, you don't pay taxes to Caesar, then any kind of charges that they could lay at you, that you were being subversive, that you were trying to oppose the emperor, then might have merit. So what does he answer? And I want you to listen to what he says. Verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So he brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?'"
Then they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Is this a social rebel? Is this someone that's saying, no, you don't pay those taxes because you know the way the Romans use them? No. He puts things in their proper perspective. He's obedient even to civil law. And beyond that, we need to understand as well, as I mentioned, in these three systems through which God has dealt with man, the patriarchal and the Mosaic, there is a third that comes that actually involves the institution of his own law, his own system of law, and that is the Christian age. I know there are times that Scripture will talk about we are not under law but under grace. There primarily is a contrast between Mosaic and that dispensation of Christ. But we should never imagine that that is something that involves no law or that involves no obedience to law. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes this point in the midst of talking about his own attempts to try to convert any that he had the opportunity to, whether he was talking with Jew or whether he's talking with Gentile. And in the course of this, he makes a statement to us that I think is important for us to recognize. You know, there's been a debate that's gone on somewhat in recent decades, largely stemming out of some controversies over marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that deals with the issue of, well, is the whole world accountable to the law of Christ? Paul addresses that very issue in the contrast that he'll talk about here in this statement. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, begin with me in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 21. For he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under law, as under law, that I might win those who were under law. Now, is he talking about being hypocrite? Is he talking about acting like he's something he's not? No. He's talking about those measures by which he can still be obedient to God, and yet he can respect those that he is trying to convert. He doesn't, to the Jew, do those kinds of things that would make him appear to be ceremonially unclean. He doesn't do those kinds of things that would be an offense to them. Well, what about the Gentile? Notice verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law. Now, here's the qualifier. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what he says there. Because here, as he draws this contrast, those who are under law, the Jews, he speaks of one group. But then as he speaks of the Gentile, he says to those who are without law, and that's all of the Gentiles, but under Christ, does that mean that there is no law to which they are held accountable? No. Notice, it's parenthetical in the New King James. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. The point being, everybody is under law toward Christ. So the real Jesus was concerned about law. The real Jesus instituted his own law, and that is the law of Christ. Well, notice a third thing about the real Jesus that we see in Scripture, and that is the fact that he was faithful in worship. You know, sometimes the picture that is drawn of Jesus is that he never participated. I don't know how often I've seen this picture painted, that he wasn't really associated with formal religion. You ever hear people talk about that? You know, I don't really go in for formal religion. Now, I don't always know what they mean by that. If they're talking about some kinds of human traditions, if they're talking about some kinds of meaningless rituals, then I would reject that just as well. But sometimes I think what they mean by that is simply something that is structured or orderly or organized or has some kind of form and function. In contrast to the idea of something that's just very informal or something that's very casual or something that's, if you feel this way, you do a certain thing. You almost get the picture, as some would like to paint it, that Jesus was just sort of this guru that was wandering around, that was in no way connected with formal institutions of religion or in no way connected with those things that had to do with organized structures of religion. Is that the picture that we see of the real Jesus? Absolutely not. And I'd like you to notice, first of all, that he was regular under the Mosaic law, under
his responsibility to God as a Jew. Part of that during this period between the Old and the New Testament involved this practice of synagogue worship. Very similar to what we do, but generally they would come together on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. I want you to notice, look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. This was not something that Jesus is just wandering around like some wandering guru, and if he feels like doing something, he will. No, I want you to notice in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, what it says to us about Jesus. We're going to read a little further in just a moment. But for right now, look at verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Do you notice what that says? It says here that Jesus Christ, the biblical picture of Jesus Christ, was faithful and regular in his worship of God under the Jewish dispensation. He came to the synagogue, as was his custom. You know, it's odd to me that we'll see this even sometimes among believers, that they will imagine that Jesus is going to be pleased with the one who has a warm feeling in their heart towards the Lord, but is no way regular or faithful or diligent in coming to worship him on the Lord's day. Or that somehow God is going to be pleased with us even if we don't participate in those regular scheduled studies that the church and the elders will set down. If Jesus was faithful in these things, how could we imagine that God will be pleased with us if we are unfaithful in such things? But I want you to notice the second thing in the same reading, and that is the fact that he knew Scripture. Luke chapter 4, continue reading from verse 17 down to verse 21. Now, I understand when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about one that has all knowledge of deity. And when we're talking about Scripture, we are talking about that which is the revealed Word of God. But I don't get the impression from what we're going to look at here that you're just talking about knowledge that comes from his nature as deity. Instead, I want you to notice that he is aware of where things are in the Word of God. Look with me at what the text says. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus knew Scripture. How does that reflect the picture that we have of Jesus? This wandering guru that just says whatever is on the top of his head. Again, we're talking about deity, but we're talking about one that had studied Scripture, one that knew Scripture, that knew where to find the very Scriptures that pointed to him. And that's not only a reflection of his character, but it also indicates to us the kind of person that we ought to be. I remember a number of years ago encountering a man when I was doing some work in a prison in Alabama that had the notion that is not uncommon among many in the denominational world, that there are really two ways that you can have a relationship with God. Either you can have a relationship that's personal and internal, in which you just trust God to tell you things and to reveal things to you. Or if you don't trust him enough, the second way you can go about it is through looking to Scripture. And he was very critical of an attempt that said, well, you're relying too much on Scripture. Jesus relied on Scripture. Jesus knew Scripture. Jesus understood Scripture to be the Word of God. Why would it be improper for us to do that? It's absolutely not improper. But lastly, I want you to notice that he was constant in prayer as well. Matthew chapter 14. All of these, which are elements of worship and elements of organized, what we might call formal worship or even personal worship, were a part of Jesus' character and a part of his practice. Matthew chapter 14, let's read together verse 23. Notice the text says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there.
A fourth thing I'd like us to notice about the Jesus that's pictured in Scripture is the fact that the real Jesus condemned sin. You know, in recent years, there have been a lot of people on television and in the public eye, I think particularly after 9/11, that have portrayed themselves in a very religious light. They will thank God for their accomplishments, and I think that's an honorable thing to do. All of us ought to give God credit for those things that are in our life. But sometimes I think even those that will portray God in that way or acknowledge God in their life will describe Him or will view Him almost as if He's kind of a pushover. In other words, He's the kind of people, He's the kind of person that His love is such that He would never be condemning of anyone, or there would never be anything that would compromise our relationship with Him. Now, anything that we know about Jesus and His sacrifice leads us to recognize that He is one of infinite love. It leads us to recognize that He is one that has sacrificed His own life so that we, in spite of our sin, could be reconciled back to Him. But I think it's a mistake for us to somehow imagine that that makes Him so weak-willed or makes Him such a pushover that He is not upset with sin, or that sin is not something that can compromise our relationship with Him. The real Jesus, in fact, taught that most people would be lost. Over in Matthew, notice in Matthew chapter 7, I think most people in the world, as they try to picture Jesus, if they really got this in their mind, it would shock them to death. Because they want to put crosses around their neck and they want to say Jesus' name from time to time and feel as if they can live however they want to live and still be right with Him. And yet Jesus says that's just not right. Matthew chapter 7, notice with me verse 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way," listen to this, "that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life." Listen to this. "And there are few who find it." Is that the picture that most of the world has of Jesus Christ? I think not. And yet it is the picture of the real Jesus. It is the picture of the Jesus that offered His life for sin. And you know, I can understand why it would be that He would make the conditions narrow, and it would be that few would find it because of such a high price that was paid for it. You know, if it had been that there was a low price that was paid, that there wasn't much sacrifice that was involved, that would be one thing. But when you consider the fact that God became flesh, that God endured what we endure, and God allowed Himself to go to the cross and to be persecuted and to face death for our sin, that's a high price to pay. And the real Jesus is one that condemned sin, that died for sin. In fact, the real Jesus was one that did not just look at someone that was conscientious, that felt strongly about something or felt good about their behavior and accept and tolerate them. I'd like you to look over in Matthew chapter 15 at a wonderful example that we have. And I want you to really think about that in perspective. You know, all of us should act within our conscience. We should never do anything that we believe is wrong. You know, if our conscience says it's not right to do something, then don't violate your conscience. Your conscience may be mistaken. Your conscience needs to be trained by the Word of God. But it's a mistake for us to imagine that just by following our conscience, that will make us acceptable before God. And I want us to notice here, there's an example of a rebuke that's given in Matthew chapter 15. And this rebuke is addressed towards the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you may get a picture in your mind when you hear the term Pharisee. You may think, oh, okay, hypocrites, those that are judgmental. Well, I understand that many of those things are appropriate. Many of those things absolutely apply. But in the context of our discussion, I want you to recognize as well that when you're talking about Pharisees and scribes, generally you're talking about those that were very conscientious. In other words, they were trying to do what they thought was right. And they felt good about what they were doing. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus rebuked them. Let's read together. Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God," then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is not a pushover. This is not one that just says, "Well, if you feel strongly enough about it, you're right with me." This is one that's interested in truth. And even those who are conscientious in their behavior, he condemns their error and he condemns their sin. Finally, I'd like us to notice that the real Jesus was one that taught one way of salvation. I think one of the great crimes of the denominational world that surrounds us is that it has basically taught the idea that there are many different paths that people can take. There are many different practices that people can involve themselves in. There are many different things that people can do and yet still call themselves Christian, and they'll all go to heaven. I want you to understand that the real Jesus, as pictured in the New Testament, never taught such a broad way, never taught such a loose manner of approaching him. In fact, the real Jesus, as we see in Scripture, when it comes to the matter of a fellowship with him or coming into fellowship with him, taught that the practice of baptism was something that was necessary for one's salvation and necessary for the remission of one's sins. Read with me in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, in this great commission that we'll look at both in Mark and in Matthew. Notice in verse 15, it says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" Look over in Matthew chapter 28 at the parallel text where there Matthew records just a few other aspects of this. Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Is this a Jesus that doesn't care? Is this a Jesus that says, "There are many ways you can have fellowship with me"? Or is this a Jesus that says, "Here is the way. Believe and be baptized. Obey those things that I have commanded you." You know, the real Jesus was one as well that thought that the church was important. We live in an age in which either people have so distorted the concept of the Lord's church that basically, again, anyone that teaches anything that may append the name Jesus to it, they will view that as all a part of the church. It doesn't matter if they're teaching contradictory things, they'll consider that all the church. Or the other view that will say, "Well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and I don't feel like I have to be associated with any church." You know, that's a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches about the Lord's church. Look over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You see, as Scripture describes it, when one has the proper relationship with God in Christ, the Lord adds them to His church. This church is the one that he established. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 as he talked there to Peter in connection with this confession that Peter makes about who he is. Verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Does that sound like someone that doesn't think the church is important, that it's just a matter of a personal relationship? No. He built his church. Look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In fact, how is it that Jesus built that church? Remember, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about brick and stone and boards. We're talking about that fellowship of his people. We're talking about that community of his people.
Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the way in which he built that church is through his own shed blood purchasing that church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as Paul talks to the elders in the church in Ephesus, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The real Jesus thought that the church was important enough that he purchased it with his own blood. How dare we say, you know, I can be a Christian, I can be in Christ, but I don't have to be associated with the church. If so, we misunderstand what the Bible teaches about the church. Finally, I want us to notice as well that the real Jesus, while he condemns sin, while he does teach one way to salvation, he came so that all men might be saved. And he wants all men to be saved. In Matthew chapter 11, I'd like us to read together verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, Jesus condemned sin, and yes, Jesus taught one way of salvation. But he would have it that all who recognize their accountability before him would come to him in salvation, come to him in obedience to the gospel. Well, what about your concept of Jesus? Is your concept match the real Jesus that's pictured in the New Testament? Or instead, have you allowed yourself to be influenced by either your own wishes and your own desires, or what the world has tried to tell you about Jesus? Well, there are a whole lot of things that we could have looked at this morning that we didn't have time to look at. But I hope that in the few things that we did look at, perhaps you've reevaluated your picture of the real Jesus. And if you recognize this morning that you stand accountable before God and you stand separated from Him because of your sin, you'd recognize that the real Jesus shed His blood for that sin. And the real Jesus is interested in your obedience to the gospel. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Would you not repent and turn away from the very sin that condemned Jesus to death? Would you not be baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, that the Lord might add you to His church that He purchased with His own blood? We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?